Today I wish to present a complete introduction to the entire book of James. Perhaps in days to come, if God enables me to, we will bring a follow-up in a series of messages from this book that will have to be determined by God's providence. Reading today from the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. If you have your Bibles open, I ask that you keep them there throughout the entirety of the subject this morning, of the message, in that this message this morning will not be a message of comfort. It will not be a message of exhortation. It will not be a message of correction. It will not be a message of chastisement. But it will be strictly a message of information. And in order for it to profit you, as we come to worship today, you will need to have an open Bible there to be able to glean, and as we make references to these just brief sections, as we go through this book, to give you an overview of the book in its entirety, where it fits at in the Word of God and the purpose why James has given it. In the beginning of the study of a book of the Bible, it's like preparing to go on a trip to a place where you have never been before. Whenever I go on a new trip somewhere, I usually spend hours, as you would expect I would, those who know me, reading books and maps about the place. This is so that when I arrive, I can enjoy the visit much more because I know what I'm looking for and how to find it when I get there. And we're going to follow that method this morning in this book. If we're going to take a trip through the book, we need to know what its contents are, and the maps and the different spots of information along the way. I'll follow this pattern in dividing our thoughts this morning under two major heads. And they are, first, the authorship of the book. We'll look at James the author, and then we will look at the message of the book, that is, James the book itself. Looking at first the identity which is given to us in this very first verse, we read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way he introduces himself. James was a very popular name in Bible times, and it is a form of the great, familiar Old Testament name of Jacob. And this brief introduction that James gives to us here, in that he introduces himself, reveals two facts about him. Number one, he was well known. He introduces himself with only his first name, assuming that his readers would know who was writing to them. And second, it shows us his great humility, in that he wanted to be known for nothing more than being a servant of Jesus Christ. More will be said about this a little later in the message. Now, there are four men named James who appear in the New Testament. Two of these are, number one, James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, but Jude, listed in Luke 6:16. And James, the son of Alphaeus, in Luke 6, verse 15. Now, while both of these Jameses were members of the 12 apostles, they are little known figures who do not seem to qualify as possible authors of the book. There's a third James that's mentioned in the New Testament, and that's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. We know him very well, James and John, brothers. And he was a prominent leader in the apostles. But his early martyrdom occurred at a time before the book of James was written, thus eliminating him from being the possible author. His death is recorded in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, and is believed to have occurred in the year AD 44. Turn over there to the book of Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. This is the severe persecution that comes upon the church now. It's had a great ministry here in Jerusalem. We read in verse 12, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Again, I say this is generally believed to have occurred in AD 44, so this James cannot be considered as the possible author in that the book itself was written at a later date. This only leaves one James left as a possible likely candidate. And this is none other than the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The early church, for the most part, accepted James, the brother of Jesus, as the author of the book. Now let's look at his biography. Who was James? If we've identified who he was, then what is there about him that we know? James was a younger brother of Jesus. Now by that I mean, of course, a half-brother. Why do I say that? Simply because the Scripture teaches us that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Since he, Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Look in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke, the first chapter, in verse 35, it gives us the description of how Jesus was conceived. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The conception of Jesus took place apart from the instrumentality of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. This truth is implied in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, which says of Joseph these words that, quote, "He brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus." The implication is that Joseph restrained from having physical relationships that was common in the marriage union until Jesus was born. And then he knew her not in this physical sense till she brought forth her firstborn son. The implication is clear there that after Jesus was born, then the normal marital relationship took place. This is explicitly stated in Luke's description of Jesus, that Mary, quote, "brought forth her firstborn son," in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. If there was a firstborn son, then there would then be other sons that would follow the firstborn. In Matthew 13:55 and Mark chapter 6, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, it is clearly stated that Jesus had both, now get this, brothers and sisters. And his brothers' names are even listed. Now turn over to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. This verse reads in this fashion, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Here we have not only the names of Jesus' half-brothers, but also of his sisters. In both Matthew and Mark's account, James is listed first, suggesting that he may have been the oldest of the other brothers. Paul explicitly refers to James in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19 as the Lord's brother. Would you turn over there? Galatians 1 and verse 19. Paul, describing his previous life, his conversion, then his acquaintance with the apostles, we read in verse 18, "After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." Here, James is clearly referred to as the Lord's brother. It is surprising to observe, as these siblings grew up with Jesus, that the things that must have gone through their minds as they observed his perfect, sinless life. Have you ever thought about that and reflected on what it would be like to have grown up in the home with Jesus? You a sinner, imperfect, and he sinless, being perfect. It's interesting to observe that his own brothers did not believe in him throughout his earthly life and ministry. This is clearly stated in John chapter 7. Turn over there, chapter 7 of John and verse 2. On one occasion, it got so bad they even accused him of being out of his mind. He's losing his mind. But here in John chapter 7 and verse 2, we read these words. "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. He and his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Jerusalem, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." They're seeing wonderful, miraculous works he's performing, and they're saying, "Why are you doing it on such a small scale? If you really want to know, be well known, go up where the populace is. Demonstrate it openly." And then it states that the reason behind their comment is that they did not personally believe in Jesus Christ, their own brother, as their Lord and Savior. This, I believe, is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Would you look back in the 69th Psalm and verse 8? The 69th Psalm and verse 8. If you will read down through the 69th Psalm, you will find many references to occurrences that occurred in the life of Christ. Like verse 4, "They hate me without a cause." And many other references. Now look down in verse 9. Remember this one? "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Remember how that was applicable in the life of Christ when he cleansed the temple? Now look in verse 8. "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children." That is, he grew up in a home in which his siblings, his brothers and sisters, did not believe in him. That's humbling, isn't it?
It ought to be some consolation that with we who are imperfect, if we are not successful in getting our close friends and relatives converted, it takes more than a physical earthly acquaintance with Jesus as the Son of God to know Him in a saving way. And we today who've never met Him in the physical sense, we can talk about Him, we can tell Him, other people about Him, but unless God opens the hearts of those people, they will never know Jesus in a saving way. It's quite a startling thing to grow up for 30 years in a home and have none of your siblings know who you are. It was due to the unbelief of His brothers that Jesus went on to make this statement in Mark chapter 6 and verse 4. Look back there again. Mark 6 and verse 4. Told you you'd have to keep your Bibles open and really keep them warm. If I see smoke coming out there, I don't know where it's coming from, all right? Mark chapter 6 and verse 4. After this statement is asked, well, isn't this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, brother of James, etc., etc.? We know who his brothers and his sisters are. Then we read, and they were offended at him. And James said unto them, a prophet is not without honor. That is, a prophet's usually honored as a prophet, but in his own country and among his own kin or relatives and in his own house. That is, a prophet, wherever he goes, he gets recognition, except by those who know him the best. It is profitable to reflect upon, I find, what it would have been like to have grown up in Jesus' house. They lived in the presence of a perfect, sinless person. They ate, they played, they worked, and they worshiped with Him. They went to the synagogue on a regular basis. We know that. But our fallen natures are usually uncomfortable in the presence of others who are more holy than we are. How perplexed they must have been living in the presence of sinlessness. Think of the arguments and the divisions that they must have had about Jesus. What do you think of Him? Who does He really think He is? What do you think He is? Can't you hear them saying, you always think you're better than us, huh? If you said that about one of your earthly siblings who was sinful, you'd have said it about Jesus, who was sinless. Or what about this? He has such a holier-than-thou attitude. What would it have been like to have grown up in the home of Jesus Christ? But the story does have a good outcome. We find that after the resurrection of Christ, that the brethren of Jesus met with the 120 in the upper room for prayer. Look over in Acts 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His who? With His brethren. That's not just disciples. They've already been listed back up in verse 13. But it's His physical brothers are now in that prayer meeting, in that upper room, just prior to the day of Pentecost. What is it that has occurred that has caused the change from unbelief to faith? I think the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. There we read a history or a declaration of who Jesus visited after his resurrection before he ascended to heaven. We read in verse 5, after that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of who? James, then of all of the apostles. What was it that caused James to become a believer? I believe it was this resurrection appearance of Jesus to his own brother that convinced James that he truly was the Son of God. He was more than just an earthly family member. And that it was then that James came to faith in his half-brother as the Savior and Lord. He then in turn would share this knowledge with the other brothers, and now we find them in that upper room praying and obeying the instructions that their brother had given them at his ascension into heaven. Go, find a room, and there pray, and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, James was not one of the 12. He was not an apostle. Wasn't included in that. But he soon became one of the key leaders in the church in Jerusalem. Years later, when the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, would come and visit Jerusalem, he would describe James along with Peter and John with this title. Look over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, that is, leaders in the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, etc., etc. So Peter, James, and John are referred to by Paul, that when he visits Jerusalem after his conversion, he finds that James is one of the main leaders there in the church. James would later become, to use a contemporary term, its senior pastor or elder. When Peter was miraculously released from prison, he told the believers in Acts 12, verse 17, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. James is becoming the overseer, the senior, the chief leader in the church at Jerusalem. Later on, James presided as moderator over the important Jerusalem council, which met in Acts chapter 15. There to discuss the relationship of the Gentile converts to the Mosaic Law. Many years later, when Paul would return to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, James is still in this presiding role. In Acts 21:18, we read there, quote, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Notice it refers to a plurality of elders here in the church at Jerusalem, and James being the chief among equals, as we might describe it. The plurality of eldership did not negate James' primary role as leader, just as an equality in the apostolic office did not negate Peter's leadership of the 12. Now, while we have no record of James's death in the Bible, the first century historian Josephus records that James was sentenced to death by stoning on the order of the Sadducean high priest named Annas. Later on, a fourth century Christian writer named Eusebius maintains that the Jewish leaders took him up to the temple, and from the roof, they threw him off. But he survived the fall. He was then stoned by those leaders and finally killed by one blow from a club to his head held by one of his attackers. And this is believed to have occurred in A.D. 62. Now remember, he assumes the leadership of the church in the mid-40s, and he's dead by A.D. 62. Let's now proceed to his character. What kind of a being or moral person was James? In our passage that we read in his introduction of himself to his letter, he refers to himself as a bondservant or servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, this is a display of his humility. Leadership in the early church was based on Jesus' teaching on humility. He who would be great must become the what? The least. In spite of being the son of Mary, the brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church, and the fact that Jesus personally appeared to him after the resurrection, James just describes himself as a bondservant. If you had been James, how would you have wanted other people to know who you were? Hey, Jesus was my brother. Mary was my mother. I am the head of the Jerusalem church. I'm the pastor. And Jesus met with me personally after he rose from the dead, before he went to heaven. I'm somebody. Notice James makes no reference to that. He just says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's a mark of humility in his character. The word for bondservant is doulos, and it describes a slave, a person who at that time had no personal freedom and was under complete control of their master. In exchange for absolute obedience and loyalty, a master would provide his bondservant with food, clothing, and housing. Get that? The master provided the food, clothing, and housing, and the servant was to provide unquestionable loyalty to the master. It's also an interesting word in that this word identifies one who had become a slave at birth, as opposed to another word which describes a slave who was captured and made a slave. That is, this word doulos is descriptive of a person who was born into the family of a family who were slaves. And thus, as an infant, they became a slave through their birth. Why would James use this title? Why wouldn't he have used the other expression? When he says, I am a bondservant, a doulos of Jesus Christ, because James had become a doulos by his new birth, by grace through faith in Christ. Look in chapter 1, verse 18 of James. James knew what the new birth was. We read in verse 18, of his own will, or by particularly the choice of his own will, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James knew what the new birth was and had experienced it. And thus he identifies himself, I'm no longer my own. I've been bought. Jesus takes care of my food, clothing, and housing. Everything else, I have no freedom. I'm totally his. But that's the way I want it to be. He was a willing slave. And that's what every person is, Brother Asa, who has been begotten by the Spirit of God to the family of God. We lose all personal identity, and Jesus becomes our Lord and Master. Now, to be a doulos of God was considered a great honor in the Jewish society. By taking that title, James identified himself with those who were honored not for who they were, but whom they served, the living God. Get that. To be a doulos of the living God was an honor because of the person that you were serving, not who you were personally. So we as believers ought to see ourselves as the most honored people on the face of the earth, because we receive our honor not from who we are and what we do, but from the person to whom we are in His service. Tradition has it that James was a very righteous and good man, and that he was nicknamed James the Just. James the Just. Also, that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that he was given another name, that his knees became hardened, and he was called Old Camel Knees. Here we have insights into this man who, throughout the lifetime of his brother, he grew up with him and didn't know who he was. And now then he becomes one of the most outstanding Christians in the New Testament era. He's a righteous and just man, and he's a man of prayer. Let's look next of all at his ministry. In verse 1 again of chapter 1, James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. The word scattered here means dispersed. The 12 tribes was a title used to refer to the nation of Israel as a composite whole. It is Jewish in nature. They were scattered or dispersed abroad into the Gentile nations from their land of Palestine. This began under Assyrian captivity, later on Babylonian captivity, various other captivities, and at the time of Christ, why the Romans were in power. But if you had been dispersed abroad into the Gentile world as a Jew, then you were included in these 12 tribes that were scattered or dispersed. But by New Testament times, many Jews, for personal and business reasons, had chosen to live abroad. And Peter used this term as a technical term to identify Jews living outside of Jerusalem. Look over in 1 Peter, next book over, chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers or sojourners of the dispersion, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You see that this is Jewish people. These are not Gentiles that James is writing unto. But neither is James writing to just the Jewish nation as a whole, or individual Jews, but he sends his letter to Christian Jews. At least 15 times he refers to them as my brethren, and three of those occasions, my beloved brethren. That is, brethren in the Lord, not just relatives by physical birth, but brethren in the Lord. In other words, all in one family, by means of a spiritual birth. It's very possible, and I'm of the persuasion here, this is the case, that these believers had formerly been under James' pastoral care while they were living in Jerusalem and were made up of the group that was scattered under the persecution began at the time of Stephen. Look over in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Since James, it just introduces himself as James, and he believes that whoever reads his letter is going to pick it up, know him.
How would they know him?
And I suggest in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that after Stephen is stoned in chapter 7, we read, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all, now there's that word, scattered or dispersed abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles.
That is, here we have a dispersion going on due to the persecution there.
And we read in verse 3, And for Saul he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women committed in the prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Philip goes down to Samaria, verse 5, and preaches Christ unto them. I suggest, although I cannot be dogmatic, that the James's readers, that many of them at least were his former church members. That he had served as their pastor. And now they have been dispersed as Jewish people, Jewish converts to Christ throughout these various regions because of the persecution there. Look over in chapter 11, verse 19. This persecution continues. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the what?
Jews only.
So again, I suggest that this, when James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad or been dispersed, that the majority of these Christian believers had been converted under the ministry there in Jerusalem, and now they have been dispersed out into the Gentile nations. And James is writing to them to encourage them and strengthen them and to caution them in the things of God. Now this scattering or this dispersion would expose these people to trials of many and various types. Think about it. Being Jews, they would be rejected by the Gentiles. And being Christian Jews, they would be rejected by their own countrymen. Is that? Who would they associate with? Who would hire them? The Gentile-Jew controversy was well known through the centuries. But to become a Christian Jew was to be disowned as a traitor. And the very first subject that James addresses in his letter is the purpose of God behind trials and tribulations. Look back in James chapter 1 again. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes which have scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations or trials or testings. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And in verses 2 through 12, James's first subject he addresses is the trials in which these that have been scattered are undergoing. Let's look in verse 1 now at his greeting. In the very first word, first verse, he uses the term greetings, which means to rejoice or be glad. It was a common secular greeting, such as we would use as hello. Paul did not use this greeting. His greeting was primarily grace and peace. James uses this term. Be glad. What a way to encourage people. Rejoice, be glad. But to James, the word was more than just a formal meeting, a greeting. He expected to gladden the hearts of his readers
by giving them various means to prove the genuineness of their salvation. And this he begins to do in verse 2.
Hear me. Christians need great comfort during trials. For it is then in trials that Satan tries to make them doubt whether they are really true Christians.
And if you have ever gone through a sincere sifting in trials, you no doubt were attacked by the wicked one, questioning whether you were really a child of God or not. If God really loved you, why would this be happening to you?
If Jesus really loved us, why would this be happening to us? These people could be saying to themselves, we've lost our homes, we've lost families, we've lost wealth and land, our jobs, our reputations, we've been thrown out, we're outcasts. Where's Jesus in all this?
So James immediately begins with trials and testings. Let's look next at its secondly division, at its book, the book of James. Its date. James wrote his epistle sometime after he became leader of the church in Jerusalem, which historians tell us was approximately AD 44, and sometime before he was killed in AD 62. We can narrow it down to that scope. This can be verified by considering both the internal evidence in the book and the external evidence that we have in the church fathers, which is available to us. Now, whereas Paul and Peter in their epistles make a distinction between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, James addresses only Christians which belong to the 12 tribes, chapter 1 and verse 1, and who called Abraham their father. Look in chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father? Justified by works. James could never address that to a Gentile Christian. Having that in mind then, that since there's no reference in the book to the Jewish-Gentile controversy which had occurred at the Jerusalem Council there in Acts 15, the letter then was probably composed before that council ever met, James presiding over it. And scholars believe that council met in AD 49. So this would mean that James would write the epistle sometime after he became its pastor of the church, AD 44, and before the Jerusalem Council and the Jewish-Gentile controversy in AD 49. This would make this, and I hope you'll remember it, this makes James the earliest and the first epistle in the Christian church. I didn't say the first book, but the first epistle to the Christian church. Let's look now at its place in the canon of Scripture, in the Word of God itself. For more than a century and a half after it was written, the epistle was not widely circulated and it failed to gain publicity. A couple of reasons for this. One, since it was addressed to a limited group of Jewish Christians, it remained unnoticed in the Gentile churches. And two, since James was not one of the 12 apostles, the church had applied in its early stages the rule that unless a book was written that was apostolic, it could not be included in the canon. And James was not an apostle. It is referred to by church writers in the second and third centuries, but it was not until the end of the fourth century that it was officially recognized by both the Eastern and the Western churches as belonging in the canon of Scripture. Its style and its content. The book of James has been compared
to another, resulting in a loosely connected collection of moral and ethical instructions. James quickly covers such subjects as trials, hearing God's word, the tongue, the right use of money, etc., etc. This reveals to us, my hearers, that early biblical Christianity possessed a high regard for practical moral conduct. It was not a lawless, antinomian type of system of belief, but it held to a high ethical and moral conduct. And James's purpose in his letter is not so much to inform, as I'm attempting to do today, as it is to chastise, to exhort, and to encourage. James's message is the practical outworking and application of Christian theology or doctrine. James reminds us in his letter that faith involves doing. It's not enough to be hearers of the word. We must be doers as well. We cannot just say that we are believers. We must show it in our lives. And this is seen in the way in which we respond to trials, to the teachings of God's word, to the way we control our tongues, to the way we relate to others. The rich must share with the poor. The Christian community must live out its faith by demonstrating love and a working faith to those inside and outside the body of Christ. James was a lover of nature, and he makes numerous uses of figures of speech. This makes his teaching easy to remember and to understand. I have never come across anybody who has described James like this, so I'm going to coin a new phrase for James. All right? Not that this will go down in history. I'm going to call Brother Eric James the Prince of Biblical Illustrators. As we call Spurgeon the Prince of Preachers and Paul the Prince of the Biblical Theologians, there's nobody in the New Testament that can illustrate truth the way James does. Now, you have your Bibles open there. I want you just to quickly follow me as I give you some of the references he makes to nature. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he refers to the rolling sea. Verses 10 and 11, he refers to the withered flower. Verse 23, he refers to a face in a mirror. Chapter 3 and verse 3, he refers to the bit in the horse's mouth. Verse 4, the rudder of a ship. Verses 5 and 6, a forest fire. Chapter 3, verse 11, a pure spring of water. Chapter 5, verse 1, he refers to an arrogant businessman. Verse 2, corroded metal. Verse 2, moth-eaten clothes. Verse 7, the patient gardener. These images appeal to all to help us understand his illustrations and his teachings. Now moving quickly to the book of James, its theology. Some people, including Christian teachers, claim that James has no theology. The validity of that claim depends on what is meant by theology. It is true that the book of James, now listen, don't miss this, covers little of anything about many basic Christian doctrines. That's true. For instance, James does not address such subjects as the person and work of Christ. You won't find that mentioned in James. You won't find anything about the atonement in James. He does not mention the work of the Holy Spirit. He does not refer to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He does not refer to the nature and gifts of the church as a spiritual body. Why would James do that? Was he ignorant of them? Absolutely not. I suggest this, that James personally knew those to whom he was writing. And that, Brother Allen, they were already acquainted with the foundational doctrines of the church. You can't become a Christian without becoming acquainted with those. You can't be a Christian without knowing who the person of Jesus is and of His work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That these people were already acquainted with these. And thus, James did not have to go over it again. So if by theology one means a system of belief built explicitly upon the person and work of Christ, it's true, then James lacks a theology. But if the definition of theology be expanded to include teaching grounded in the understanding of God and His purposes in the world, then James is theological throughout, from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 5. While he does not refer specifically to the person and work of Christ, he is saturated with the teaching of his brother and Lord. No other New Testament book is more influenced by the personal teaching of Jesus Christ than James. There are some 21 references or allusions to the teachings of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount alone. James was well familiar with his brother and his teaching. Now, what does this mean in application in passing? I throw this out not because our church needs it, but because there are some circles in which I rotate in that need it. This being the case, this reveals, now listen, that one does not have to preach the simple gospel, quote unquote, every time they speak. For the whole book of James is included in the Word of God, and it doesn't even define what the gospel is. It's a sad day for the church when practical, biblical teaching is not considered as theology. Some circles I rotate in and move in and out about hold that you cannot be a biblical preacher unless every time you preach on substitution, imputation, and reconciliation. If you don't preach that, you haven't preached. James certainly missed it. He doesn't refer to those great, grand, foundational Christian doctrines, but he was preaching the Word of God. You can be a biblical preacher without referring to the person, the work of Christ, and everyone in your sermons. Okay? It's purpose and study approach now. James writes to give his readers a series of tests for them to determine how well they're doing in their walk with God. These tests are some 13 and can be seen in the book. I'm just going to list them there. I believe they're in your outline, in your bulletin. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, there's the test of perseverance in trials. How well are you doing in that today? Any of my hearers being tried, how well are you doing in it? In your walk with God, James is going to give you some tests. Us some tests, because I've been there, still there. Verses 3 through 18, he covers the test of blame in temptation and trials. That is, don't blame God if you fail in trials. That wasn't the design of God. Verses 19 through 27, the test of responding to the ministry of the Word. How well are you growing in the things of the Word? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, the test of prejudice.
How are you making it in that area toward people of other colors, other beliefs, and things like that, other economic states? How well are you advancing in that area? Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, the test of good works. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, the test of your tongue. How well is that working? Verses 13 through 18, the test of humble wisdom. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, the test of worldliness. How much have you caught up in this commercial society that we're in right now, huh? How worldly are you? Verses 13 through 17, the test of dependence upon God. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the test of patient endurance. Chapter 5, verse 12, the test of telling the truth. Verses 13 through 18, the test of prayerfulness. And verses 19 and 20, the test of confronting others when they are falling into sin and straying from the church. How faithful are we in that? Now finally, in conclusion, the relevance of the book of James for today. Each New Testament book has its own purpose and theme. This is also true of James. As you read this book, you discover how that those Jewish Christians were having problems, both, Brother Mike, in their personal lives and in their church fellowships. Some were going through difficult trials. Some were being tempted to sin. Some were catering to the rich, while others were being robbed by the rich. One of the major problems was the failure of many to live up to what they professed to believe. The uncontrolled tongue was a serious problem, causing arguments and divisions in the assemblies. Worldliness was another problem. Some of the members were disobeying God's word and were physically sick because of it. And others were straying away from the Lord and the church. I ask, Brother Eric, is this any different than what goes on in the average church of today? All of these things go on all the time in churches. Do we not have people, even in this body right now, who are suffering for one reason or another? Do not some talk one way and live another? Is not worldliness a serious problem? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Are there not those who seem to be unable to control their tongues? James could have been written today, for he deals with very up-to-date, relevant matters. May this introduction to the book of James whet our appetite to feed upon the teachings of this book. And it will help us to see how well we're doing in the things of God by reading the book of James. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that this book be not laid aside in our reading and our hearing, but that this book, the earliest of the epistles in the church, and yet for whatever reason in your providence, one of the last to be received as genuine in the canon, may it shed forth its relevance for us here as individual believers, as individual families, and as an individual church family here in this body. Forgive us of our sins, encourage us, strengthen us, chastise us, reprove us, rebuke us, inform us through the teachings of this book,
written by someone who grew up in the presence of sinless perfection and yet was blinded to the truth of who he was until his own brother revealed himself as more than just a brother in the flesh, but one who was his Creator, his Lord, and his Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.